And our sermon text today is found in Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, page 944 in your pew Bible. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Who were the 49ers? The 49ers. Merely a 20th century football team? In the summer of 1848, James Marshall discovered gold in the vicinity of Sutter's Mill in California. And as word circulated throughout the region and then around the world that there was easy gold in California, men flocked to the territory of California. The peak of immigration occurred in 1849, thus the moniker for them, 49ers. It is hard to describe gold fever. Several scholars have characterized it as, one calls it epidemic irrationality. Epidemic irrationality. We've seen a little of that in this election season, haven't we? It is a fit of popular turbulence prompted by an irrational hope of getting rich quickly. Another calls it a transformative quest. I like that better. Sounds much more Buddhist, doesn't it? A transformative quest. Raison says that the gold rush was a metaphor. See, I like all this kind of talk anyway, right? He calls it a metaphor for the transformative quest for personal identity, high technology, and social mobility. Some of these guys have way too much time on their hands. They should be doing work like Ed over here, right? Making real contributions to society. Do you know who the first documented millionaire was in California with all of this gold fever? The first documented millionaire? James Marshall, maybe? The guy who discovered the first gold? No. How about John Sutter, owner of the mill on which the strike was made? No. Maybe a fortunate panner for gold in the early rush. No! The first documented millionaire during the gold rush was an enterprising Mormon grocer. Shock of shocks, right? This guy quickly bought up all of the mining supplies that he could find. Picks, shovels, pans, tents, cots, salt, beans, pork, every kind of merchandise he could think of that miners would need. Very soon, he was commanding sometimes 100 times the price of an item back east. The average miner had to pan an ounce of gold every day just to break even. He literally got rich off the hopes of thousands of men afflicted with gold fever. The hopes of men. Whatever might be the academic theorizing about it, the California Gold Rush of 49 was a study in fevered hope. One commentator puts it this way. He said, digging for gold from early dawn until dusk was backbreaking work. The hope of striking it rich became an obsession with many in the 49ers. Stories of others who found their fortune in gold kept driving them on. The peak production of gold occurred in 1853. Every year after that, less gold was found, but more and more men were in California to share in the dwindling supply. Thousands of disillusioned gold seekers returned home with little to show for their time. They were glad to escape with their health. Unquote. This is just a perfect vignette of human hope. A title of our message today, hope. Here before you is human hope. Sporadic, fleeting, ephemeral. Your dreams may come true, but most likely not. Whatever the object of human hope, as this commentator puts it, more and more share in a dwindling supply. And all too often we bring this understanding of hope, human hope, to the promises of Christ in the Bible. Is this warranted? Is this warranted? I think that question just begs an answer, doesn't it? Let's look to our text today, though, to see what biblical hope is like. First of all, verses 18 to 22, the Apostle Paul just deals so beautifully with this. Hope, a groaning creation, bound in corruption, waits in hope to obtain the freedom of the glory of us, the glory of us, the children of God. This text is just filled with so much beauty and expectation in what God has planned for us and for creation. One commentator, Dr. Douglas Moo, has aptly said that the underlying theme of this chapter is God's glory. The underlying theme of this chapter is God's glory, as much as it is about the Holy Spirit, and it is about both. He has his point, as far as I'm concerned, too. Paul has just concluded with juxtaposition between suffering and glory. Back in verse 17, you see, we are children and heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see the juxtaposition, suffering and glory. And he draws out now the implications of that juxtaposition in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings, once again, of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory, that juxtaposition, that is to be revealed to us. There is a liberty yet to be in glory for us, the children of God. Verse 21 brings that out, doesn't it? That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Glory is liberty, brothers and sisters. The glory of Christ in us is liberty, is freedom. Well, in any case, glory is part and parcel of our hope in Jesus Christ. Glory. And there's a valuation that Paul makes in the juxtaposition. The two. Not worth comparing. The two, not worth comparing. Whoa. Keep this in mind when suffering becomes unbearable. That's, you know, why Paul could bear his suffering so lightly. Why a man like Stephen could die as a martyr in glory. He saw the living Christ, did he not, in his martyrdom? These were not just stiff upper lip people. These were people who saw the glory that was theirs in Christ and could bear their suffering all the better. Soldiers and agents often break under torture because there's no hope of anything comparable beyond the torture and death they face. The worldling who commits suicide does so often because he sees no hope of rising above the suffering that has plunged him into his recent despair. It's the theme of assisted suicide ballot proposals across the country. Even Khalid Sheikh Mohammed, the mastermind of 9/11, broke under waterboarding, confessed, and gave up valuable intelligence because, as one officer put it, the rat saw no hope of salvation from his suffering except that which was promised to lesser Muslims, seven heavens and 72 virgins. Human hope. In all other religions, the degree of suffering is worth comparing. While Paul, in the footsteps of his Savior Jesus Christ, could assess the cost and find them negligible in comparison, religions of the flesh cannot do this. Such glory it must be, then. Such glory it must be. Meditate on this in your devotions in the course of your week. What kind of glory do we have, brothers and sisters, if it indeed is negligible in comparison to human suffering? And we're not fostering human suffering. Human language always seems to fall short of capturing the fullness of God's glory and our participation in it. Choirs of angels, thunders, the roaring of mighty seas for the sound of glory, rainbows, seas of glass, Shekinah brilliance, numberless creatures of awesome beauty and power for sight in glory. And, of course, always with encounters with the glory of God, deep, profound, bone-rattling fear and awe for the feelings that are raised in the presence of true glory. Now, the root meaning for glory is weight or heaviness, both Hebrew and in Greek. And it indicates incalculable worth, and that which is owed to that creature counted glorious. Good example, Revelation 5:11. Then I looked, John says, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads of thousands and thousands. Here's that sense of, for sight, these numberless creatures of awesome beauty and power, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The idea of worth, again, weight and substance. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And of course, Revelation is filled with this sense of glory. So, it is this that will be revealed in us. As I age, as my body collapses and gets weaker and weaker, my body is going to be reflective of God's glory? Oh, brother. He is the lamp. We are the mirror. Our glory is but reflective of His. He is the sun. We are the moon. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, it is the consummate glory nonetheless. That glory is native to Him. It is reflective in us. Okay, verse 18 now is the theme. But there are some significant qualifications of this glory because it is a deferred glory, isn't it? It is a deferred glory. He says, for, right, in verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So it is a deferred glory, not only for us, but for creation. Verse 19 now begins to give us one of the most eloquent personifications in all of the Bible. We've been dealing with personifications, haven't we, all through the book of Romans? Don't roll your eyes and be distracted. Bear with me here, because it will bear great fruit in your understanding, in your worship. Paul here begins to give a personification to the creation. The personification is the attribution of creaturely qualities to inanimate objects. So the inanimate object, if you will, of all creation is given human qualities that we might better understand. This personification pictures creation, that is, this lower realm, the heavens and the earth, made ex nihilo, that is, from nothing, by God, pictures creation as waiting. Human beings wait, do they not? People wait. We have this sense of time. And the creation waits in this continuous sense with eager longing. Eager longing, a very interesting word here. Paul waits with eager expectation in Philippians to meet his brothers and sisters, his fellow beloved, same word used here. The creation is pictured as waiting with eager longing. Phillips, in his translation, puts it this way: creation stands on its tiptoes. The idea of the craning of the neck, of the looking as the Father did for the son, the prodigal son. Yes, the prodigal son. Creation stands on its tiptoes in eager expectation for our revelation in glory. What is our creation on its tiptoes for? What is it eagerly waiting for? Maybe the extermination of humanity, which is the plague to the planet, right? Is that what it's waiting for? That's the theory espoused by the radical Gaia movement and by those world elites who consider the optimum number of humans to be around 500 million, not 7 billion plus. See the Georgia Guidestones. That number is inculcated there. There's a lot to those Georgia Guidestones in terms of the ruling elite. And it's also conditioning provided by cable series like Life After People. It's a very interesting series. But it's a series called Life After People, meant to condition us to get used to the pruning and preening of the human population. Is that what Paul is inculcating here, the extermination of humanity? How about the appointment of Barack Obama to be the Secretary General of the United Nations? That was circulating in Hillary's circles for a time, if she was elected president. Who would then make the planet Earth great again? Is this, then, what the creation is eagerly awaiting? No. Personified, once again, creation eagerly awaits our revealing. That is, the sons of God eagerly awaits our revealing and the glory of God in it yet future. I've just had a blessed time this week pondering and meditating upon these things, trying to get my mind wrapped around glory, the glory of God being revealed in us, and that creation is eagerly awaiting this. Don't underestimate this distinguished privilege, dear believer. I finally had a time and a chance to hike this past week. All the markets during the summer, I have not had a chance to hike, but I went out on a hike on Friday, put everything else aside, just had a great time meditating on some of these very things and creation around me. How many beautiful things, how many beautiful creatures there are even in this fallen realm. And yet we are ahead of them all. Heavenly creatures, all of the angels, we are ahead of them all. We will judge angels, brothers and sisters. God has so deigned then to reach down to us and elevate us, exalt us, manifest his glory in us through Christ. Do not underestimate this distinguished privilege. Be encouraged by it. Paul then explains why creation waits on tiptoes. It is subject to futility, he says. It is subject then to futility. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. The word means frustration or futility. As my mentor, Dr. Mu, puts it is occasioned by creation's being unable to attain the ends for which it was made. Creation's being unable to attain the ends for which it was made. Anybody who's ever had a plant die on you or get overwhelmed by weeds, which is, you know, I have a black thumb. That happens to me when I go out to garden. Futility in creation. We saw this in Genesis chapter 3, didn't we? It's frustrating when a car turns over and over, but never starts. It's frustrating when several of our fruit trees budded this past spring, but never bore fruit. The Greeks captured this futility, this frustration in the myth of Sisyphus. Do you know the myth of Sisyphus? Sisyphus was a very clever man. He was king of Corinth. After tricking the gods several times, frustrating them, aborting their missions. At one point, for example, no one could die in Greece because Sisyphus had tricked the god Hades into being locked in a closet. So soldiers would get butchered on the battlefield and still not be dead. People would ostensibly die in their beds of diseases, but not die, overturning the order of creation altogether. Well, the gods then finally assigned Sisyphus to the ultimate frustration and futility in Hades, rolling a rock up one side of a mountain to the top, only to watch it roll down the other side. He then had to repeat that labor on the other side of the mountain, and then it would roll down the other side, on and on through eternity. This was that to which Sisyphus was condemned. How his punishment corresponded to his crimes, too. Frustration and futility, the picture of it. Behold creation's futility without Christ, I submit to you. Behold creation's futility without Christ. But we also see God's larger purpose here, more of which will be revealed in subsequent verses. We call it providence. It was not creation itself, per se, that willingly subjected itself to futility and frustration, but rather the one who subjected it. The one who subjected it. Now, various commentators have posited who's the one here, because he's not named. I think it's obvious by implication, but commentators and pastors and scholars all have to have something to debate, don't they, in seminaries and stuff. So some say it's Adam, some say it's Satan, some say it's God. You can pretty well check off the list Adam and Satan. God is left. He's the implicit sovereign power here. So it is indeed God who subjected creation in futility sovereignly, providentially. We'll look at this in closer detail. We will look at God's providence and his foreknowledge in particular in subsequent verses. If your eyes scroll down through the rest of the chapter, you'll see we'll be taking these up. And there's a poignant tone as well to the painful anticipation of creation, a very poignant tone to the painful anticipation of creation. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Once again, creation personified as if it's a woman in labor, right? We know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Katie, Jessica, are you listening? Katie already, Jessica, very soon. In the pains of childbirth, creation is on that threshold, Paul is saying. Until now, he says. The resurrection changes everything. There's a sense of anticipation that at any moment, and indeed there was this expectation for Paul, there was this expectation in the early church, was there not? That indeed, that at any moment, this transformation, the resurrection, the renewal of all things would happen. Could happen at any moment. And so until now, they have been in the pains of childbirth, but we're about to give birth, Paul is anticipating. And then all creation will be transformed as well. What we saw in Isaiah 65, what we see in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, that is coming. The resurrection changes everything, doesn't it? The resurrection changes everything. Well, what about those pesky sons of God then? What's taking them so long? Creation is kind of tugging at the coat, you know, of the sons of God. Come on, guys. We're eagerly awaiting your revealing of the glory of God. What's taking them so long then? Well, point two, verses 23 to 25. We're hoping too. We are hoping as well. Point two, verses 23 to 25. Groaning co-heirs. That's us. We're groaning co-heirs with Christ, bound in corruption, wait in hope to obtain the freedom that is ours. That is the children of God. We have a freedom coming in glory. We have a liberty from this bondage to death and decay. So, Paul establishes then that we also, not just creation, have the same poignant longing that causes us to groan at least spiritually, if not literally. And the thing that will trigger the renewal of all things is that mentioned here by Paul. That is our full adoption as sons. Our full adoption as sons, that is, we come into our inheritance. We are co-heirs indeed, but we have not come into that full inheritance yet. Our full adoption as sons will take place at the resurrection of our bodies. You see why Easter is the culmination. If there ain't no Easter, there ain't no Christian, is there? Christ isn't raised, then we aren't raised. And your hope is vanity. So our full adoption as sons is the resurrection of our bodies. The focal point of Christianity. Christ raised from the dead. Victory, finally. Triumph, finally. And that will be ours. At the full adoption of us, sons of God, at the resurrection. We are already sons of God. This we know. We are already sons of God. We know this because we have, as previous verses have told us, the first fruits of the Spirit. And so we know we're sons of God. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine, right? Blessed assurance. The witness tells us as much. The witness of that Spirit, Paul has said back in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. First fruits of the Spirit. Pentecost. This should immediately associate in your mind with Pentecost, that Old Testament festival. So it's important to read the Old Testament. Don't be a half-canon Christian. The Old Testament is there for you to read and absorb and understand. Pentecost was that Jewish festival which prefigured this very thing. It was the Feast of First Fruits, celebrated 50 days after the early harvest of barley, the wave offering, the first day, 50 days after the wave offering, then you had Pentecost. The barley harvest was the earliest crop of the rest of the abundance of crops Israel would eventually harvest over the year. First fruits, barley. It was a celebration of that which God provided while simultaneously looking forward then to a full harvest. Pentecost. Oh, the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. What a coincidence! Paul alludes to this with his parenthetical remark, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have the inner witness of the Spirit given at Pentecost that these things will be so. We have confidence, therefore, in the promises of God, not only objectively because of their written record, we have the written record of God's covenantal faithfulness. What more do you need? Well, you have as well the subjective record of this in the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we not only have the objective covenantal written record, but also the inner presence of the Holy Spirit within us. We eagerly wait. We groan as well, don't we? Our waiting is poignant. I like that word. Describes this nicely. The Oxford English Dictionary defines poignant as painfully sharp to the emotions, deeply moving. Indeed. Personifying creation, creation has these painfully sharp emotions, deeply moved by them. We do too. Our waiting is poignant because on the one hand, we have the blessed presence of God's Holy Spirit within us, don't we? What a blessing that is. Comforting us, assuring us of all things promised in the Scriptures. God has documented His faithfulness, His covenantal faithfulness, and then we have the Holy Spirit using that to comfort and assure us of all the things that are promised in the Scriptures. They're coming too, all right? We could extrapolate this. But like a groom who sees his wedding day approaching, who longs and aches for his bride that he cannot yet have, but knows he will soon, well, we also know that day is coming. We can see it over the horizon, if you will, but we do not yet experience it, do we? So, behold the heart of hope here. This is the heart of hope, Christian hope. Our spirits have been redeemed. We know this. We're alive to God now. Our hope is in our full redemption, the resurrection of our bodies. This text is a go-to text for what we call the now and the not yet. Have you heard that term before? The now and the not yet. That is, we have the now, that is life in Christ, first fruits of the full harvest to come in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, all the blessings of the faith, the church, life in the church, life with one another, the blessings of God's presence in us. That's the now, but we also have the not yet. That is, we are in the midst of the stream of redemptive history. We're not all the way down that stream yet. And we have the not yet, the resurrection of the body, the renewal of all things, the glory of God reflected in us, the not yet. And Paul gets at the nature of Christian hope here. Beautiful text. You want to understand hope? Go to this text. Gets at the nature of Christian hope. It is a patient waiting for what we do not yet have, but know it's coming. And we know with a certainty, no lost man can have, that we have it. Right? That we have it. No lost man can have this kind of hope. Human hope, as we've seen, right? I hope I win the lottery. I hope the Vikings win today. The Lions have a day off, so I can root for another team. I hope the Vikings win today. I hope my 401k survives the coming economic crash. This is human hope. Human hope is an aspiration towards uncertainty. Biblical hope is a trust in God for what He's promised as certainty, right? Biblical hope is a trust in God for what He has promised as certainty. Hope is a gift. Hope is a virtue. The Christian who hopes encourages other Christians, does he not? Don't you love to be around somebody who has the triad of virtues that Paul inculcates all through his letters, right? Hope, faith, and charity. Faith, hope, and charity. Hope is a gift of God. It is a virtue that sustains us through redemptive history. We are plopped here in time and space to demonstrate God's glory in the creature. What is the chief end of man? I just thought of that. What do you think? What is the chief end of man, kids? There aren't all that many kids. That's right. Our chief end is to glorify God, isn't it? Hope comforts the believer's heart. Faith sustains the believer's heart. Love enables his heart. It's the very heart of God, for that matter. Love, charity, the very heart of God. And as such, it endures, doesn't it? There is a logic to redemptive history. There is a logic to redemptive history. It is the unfolding providence of God in time and space. The logic of redemptive history dictates that hope and faith will become obsolete in the renewal of all things. Who hopes for what he sees, right? Well, when glory comes, when the renewal of all things comes, we won't need hope. We'll have what we expect, what we eagerly await for, patiently wait for. The logic of redemptive history dictates that hope and faith will become obsolete in the renewal of all things when God inaugurates the eternal state. But love will endure. Paul says this eloquently in 1 Corinthians 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. Tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge, it will pass away. But we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, he's talking about the same thing there as he is here. That is the renewal of all things, the manifestation of the glory of God in us. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Faith and hope, as necessary as they are, as crucial as they are, will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So, Paul says, here's his Pauline triad. So, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Until then, avail yourselves fully of this Christian virtue that we've been talking about today, though, that is hope. It is a certainty. It is not like human hope, transient, fleeting, ephemeral. It is certain. It just hasn't come yet, but it's on its way. For eternity, God's kingdom, His glory manifest in you, is on its way. So wait with patience, O believer. Wait with patience. Well, let us now come to that place where our hope is strengthened as we come to the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.